Opposing and offending voices demand recognition. They try to force acceptance and an affirmation that they are right. But even these will not satisfy those who try to force our compliance to their standard. First, hearts must be changed, and then actions. Lives must be redeemed and relationships reconciled. In the meantime, it may look that truth is indeed on the scaffold and that wrong is on the throne. But when we come to issues of everyday life, of our national concern, of our personal perspective, where do we go? Jesus has something to say to the challenges we face, to the issues of our day. Today we're going to look at what does Jesus have to say to BLM, Black Lives Matter movement, and white supremacists, but also to everybody else in between. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have given us the freedom to speak out. And even when that freedom is restricted by government or by our own fear, it is available. And when we exercise freedom, we sometimes bear unpleasant responsibilities and repercussions. I pray that you would help us and deliver us from those, but yet help us to speak in spite of any potential for persecution or problems that would afflict us. Because truth, indeed, will prevail. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We need to understand some things in light of these particular issues of racism and whatever. Racism is not just black and white. I came across this article some time ago in Vox website. They were at one time a print media, but they are not anymore. Vox, I think, has to speak of the voice, and that's what the word is in Latin, I believe. And what was interesting to me was the title that the person who read it put on it. Global protests reveal white supremacy is a problem everywhere. Then why Black Lives Matter protests spread across the world this year. But that's not what the article said. The man who wrote the article essentially said that racism was a problem. And it's not always black and white or black versus white, because that's not the problem everywhere. But racism is a sin problem. It's a problem that's endemic to fallen mankind. When I was in Bible college, it was interesting to me, when I had a Japanese roommate, I made it my purpose when I was in school to try to pick roommates that were from different parts of the country or different parts of the world, because it was very enlightening just sitting around and talking. And Koji is what we called him. I can't pronounce his whole name. But anyway, Koji said that there was racism in Japan. And he, the man who was his pastor or his mentor, discipler in Japan, was restricted from marrying the girl he loved from northern Japan because it was a poor area. And people from that area, which were of different Japanese tribal ancestry, were looked down upon by Koji's more affluent city-dwelling tribe. I was astounded. Japanese are Japanese, you know. I'd heard all the stories about the World War II and all of that. I didn't know that there were different tribes, and there are. And then I came across a friend of mine. I love this guy. He's a pastor now, and I think he's overcome some of these things. But this was in the first 2 years of college, you know, and he had a heart for inner city ministry among black people. I mean, he was the least black guy in the country. I mean, he was light complected with red hair, and true to his Minnesota heritage. I mean, he looked the part of the light skin, red hair guy. But he had a heart for little black kids in particular, and for their families. But he had a real issue with American Indians. He had grown up right next to a Indian tribe reservation and had had all kinds of hard and difficult issues with them from through his people. And that was a filter that he had. And so I was just astounded by that, because here, me, the good old Southern boy from North Carolina, who revered the Indians as noble people, and yet I had a hard time because of my background with blacks. I didn't have, what's really strange is, I didn't have one black person that I ever had a problem with, and ever had any quarrels with, or ever had a fight with. But I had problems with the larger group, the so-called race. And we're going to talk about race in a little bit. But in this article, it doesn't say that it was black and white. It says that there was racial problems. And you know what? I'm not surprised by that, because I know of people, and I know of my own heart, how that can easily happen. So, what does Jesus say to all this? Well, obviously, he was not here as a race relational guy. Notice this. Most every culture struggles with some form of unjust ethnic discrimination. And it's something that we must resist, because we pick it up like just stuff in the air that we breathe. Even if our parents don't teach us this, oftentimes we pick it up. So what did Jesus say? Well, Jesus affirms very clearly in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, that he came not to destroy the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them. And so he endorses the teaching of Torah and the rest of the Tanakh. That's the Hebrew word for the Old Testament. So he affirms and fulfills that. And so what does that say? Well, we've looked at it several times on several of the issues that we've been facing here, and that is that every human being is created in God's image. And we have value and worth before God from conception on until physical death, because we are created in His image. That's where it begins. It doesn't say that it's 60% less for X group, all right? Or 25% more for Y group. No, it's we are created in the image of God. Jesus endorsed what the Scripture says, love your neighbor as yourself. Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. And there are multiple passages in the New Testament that go on to build on that. And you have those in your notes. And make sure you take a look at those this week. Love your neighbor as yourself. I mean, it was repeated several times in the Gospels and also in the letters by Paul and by James. And so these are things that undermine the problem, the sin of racism. Salvation and acceptance of Gentiles into believing Israel was a real thing. I mean, we have Rahab and Ruth as two examples, and there are multiple other examples. And there's even prophecy in the Old Testament, in Isaiah in particular, about how that many of the Gentile nations will be brought to faith in the times that come. And some of those have already happened, and some will yet happen. So Jesus has no truck with atheism. With racism. Atheism either, but he has no tolerance for that. But he still loves racists. Get that through your mind. Somehow in our culture, whatever the predominant sin targeted sin is, or targeted misthinking is, that's something other, it's somebody else's problem, and we've got to attack them because of it. And that's not the case. The Bible teaches humility, and it teaches reflection, and it teaches personal responsibility, which we'll see again too. So I want you to take your Bibles and turn to me, with me to one of Jesus' encounters with a person who was not part of Israel, who was the object of much of Israel's, shall we say, ire. In chapter 4 of the book of John, Jesus is leaving Judea and heading home to Galilee in the north. And an interesting phrase comes up in verse 3. Verse 4. Let's begin at verse 3, though. He left Judea, that's where Jerusalem was, and went away again into Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. You can envision this. Jerusalem and Judea down here in the south. Up in the north is Galilee. That's where his home was, his home base. And in the middle, there was Samaria. Now, when it says he had to go through Samaria, it wasn't an absolute necessity. He could have gone around like many Jews did. They would cross over the Galilee in the north and come down in the the eastern side of Jordan and then cross over to avoid meticulously touching a foot in Samaritan territory. But yet it says Jesus had to go through Samaria. Now, he may have had something that he was intending to do that he needed to go through there. But I think he had to go through there because there was a particular woman that was going to meet him at a well, and she didn't know it yet. And what we'll find is he took time to even stay in Samaria much longer than any well-respected Jew would in that time. Notice in verse 5, so he came to the city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph, and Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, being wearied from his journey, was sitting thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. Now, I love the detail here because it's not just some once upon a time thing. This is a real event. Jesus was sitting on a real stone a barrier to keep people and animals from falling into the well. It was erected there for a purpose. He could feel the sharpness of maybe the edge, or maybe it was worn off because of so many years. And it was a place where the people normally came, but the hour was later in the day because the women usually came early in order to get their water before it got warm, and so they would have water throughout the day. But this woman comes later for some reasons that she was probably a persona non grata with the rest of the ladies in town, particularly those who were married to her former husbands, okay? And we'll see that unravel here. Verse 7, there came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, notice he initiates this, give me a drink. For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Therefore the Samaritan woman said to him, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask for a drink, since I am a Samaritan? For the Jews have no dealings with Samaritans, even to the point of dying of thirst, okay? Because you don't ask them, don't want to speak to them. And for a rabbi to speak to a woman in those particular days was very unusual, but much less a Samaritan woman. Jesus answered and said to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would give you living water. Jesus had a lot more intention here than getting a drink of water from this well. He wanted to give something to this woman. She said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then are you going to get the living water? Now, this is a good question. It wasn't, I mean, it was obvious. He didn't have a bucket. He didn't have a rope. He didn't have anything to maybe lean over and reach down because it was too deep. And so she asked the obvious question because she's still thinking, and obviously for good reason, physically. And Jesus, and you are not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us this well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle? Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." And she obviously wanted a little bit of this because she would have to come to drink, because that's what she was still thinking, and that's what she requests in verse 15. The conversation continues, and it is Jesus reveals that he knows her marital condition or lack of marital condition and the previous history. And she says, "I perceive you're a prophet. You would know this otherwise." I'm sure that she didn't have Facebook to post her history or account of her life on. But he knew that. Being God, it was knowledge to him. And then she turns this to a religious argument. Look at verse 20. "Our fathers," that is our Samaritan fathers, "worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is a place where men ought to worship." She's going to turn it into a religious argument. That was probably her only defense. You know, she's trying to get away from this moral judgment, she might have thought, that he was going to bring to her. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You," that's a plural "you," "you people," "you Samaritans," what? "Worship what you do not know." There was a lot of truth that had been lost in the multiple levels of religious transaction. Because the Samaritans were half-breeds. They were part Jews and part pagan, and they had become more and more pagan over the years. And so he says, "You don't even know who you're worshiping." Wow, that sounds pretty harsh, doesn't it? You know, that Jesus would be that judgmental. No, he just was telling the truth. "You don't know who you're worshiping." Jesus said, verse 23, "But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers." Aha! God's on the lookout for people who will worship in a particular way. And the inclination, I'm sure, in his voice, as well as in these words, is, "You can be one of those." Notice he goes on to say in verse 24, "God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said, "I know that Messiah is coming." "I know that Messiah is coming." She was very perceptive. "He who is called Christ, when that one comes, he will declare all things to us." The tidbit of truth that had still remained within Samaritan theology of a coming Messiah was still there. And so she asked, essentially, "Are you Messiah?" I think that that's what the real question is. Or at least he could be maybe the forerunner of Messiah. I'm not sure what she thought, but I know that there's a hopefulness in her voice from this passage. And notice what Jesus says, very simply, "I who speak to you am he." Whew. Wow, that is very stark. No equivocating. No, "Oh, if you're a nice enough person and give up all these bad relationships and things." No, I who speak to you am he. Remember, his offer still is standing. If you knew who I am, then you would have asked of me and I would give you living water. If we go back to Ezekiel and a couple of other passages, we find that God offers the living water to his people. And maybe, just maybe, she remembered part of that. At this point, the disciples came. So apparently, when she heard this, something went on. We don't know exactly when and how, but I believe that she became a believer that he was the Messiah. And that was all it took to give her this living water. And she wanted to share that with others, so she goes into the town. And that's exactly what happened. She even left her water vessels there. Because I think she planned to come back pretty quickly. But she knew that this water needed to be shared. And there was an exchange between Jesus and the disciples, which we're going to come back to. But notice what happens in verse 39. From that city, many of the Samaritans believed in him because of the word of the woman. Because she had gone and told them and brought them out to her. So when, verse 40, the Samaritans came to Jesus, they were asking him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days. He wasn't on a strict schedule. He was the one setting the schedule, and he'd stayed 2 more days. Many more believed because of his word. And they were saying to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world." That's pretty clear. He's the Messiah. That's who she was expecting. And he is the Savior of the world. The world meaning the world of mankind. And so, what an offer. What a privilege. And Jesus didn't shy away from speaking to this woman and the Samaritans, even staying with them. Not kosher by rabbinic standards, but the rabbinic standards were another layered 2, 3, 4, 5 over top of the law that was not binding in truth. And Jesus didn't mind violating it for the sake of these lives he saves. Now, what is, I don't know if I have this up here, what is it that he has as a message for us to tell to the world around us? That if they believe in this one who is the Savior of the world, they too can have the living water. You see, the gospel is very clear. It's not do, work hard, try your best. Maybe you'll make it someday. It's receive the free gift and you will have living water. There are other responsibilities that are ours, but they do not, they're not contingent, or our eternal life is not contingent on those. Our abundant life is, but not our eternal life. Important to distinguish the two. We don't have time to go into that. But they believed in him as a Savior. Now, Jesus had a message for the disciples that I kind of skipped over, and let's go back to it, because they were asking him, you know, what is, you know, what happened here? And he says, I have food that you don't know about. Oh, really? I mean, who was hiding this? Where were you hiding it? You weren't carrying a parcel. Well, he goes back and forth, and he tells him his food is to do God's will, to get out God's message, to communicate it. And then he says this in verse 34. Jesus said, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." That was going to be finalized on Calvary. But let's keep going. Verse 35. "Do not say there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest. Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look to the fields that they are white for harvest." Now, the fields that they had just passed by were not at harvest stage yet. That's the reason he says, don't say it's 4 months away or 4 periods. Let's see. Don't say that, yeah, it's 4 weeks away. I'm trying to. Yeah, there we go. 4 months. Yeah, don't say it's that far away. Realize that it's now. Where would this white to harvest come from? Well, when the heads of grain become ripened, the husk around the kernel dries out, and it is a off-white color. And so he would say white to harvest. Very possibly, the Samaritans are coming across in between the fields that are leading to that water hole. And they're wearing the traditional off-white robes of linen of that day. The coarse, we would call, you know, a very coarse clothing. And so when they looked up, they probably saw these people coming to hear. And this woman was probably in the front. Already he who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for life eternal. In other words, he's getting fruit. She's getting fruit. And because she is telling others the truth of where they can get the living water. The other person, the he, probably is referring to any number of people that were telling others about him, particularly John the Baptizer and his disciples, and even them. And so he holds out to them, don't wait, the harvest is right now, take it. Even if it's from among these people, the Samaritans, or from your neighbor who is from Pakistan, or your neighbor who is from South America, or whose ancestry goes back to Africa. So, Jesus says, do not say there are 4 months and then comes a harvest. Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes, look to the fields that they are white for harvest. The Good Samaritan, we're not going to go into all the detail here, but it's a very important lesson that he tells, because he tells about how the man fell among the thieves, that is, they jumped on him, and he was left to die without his money, without his clothes, in terrible condition. Two people come by representing the elite of the day in Israel, and yet a Samaritan comes past, and he does the right thing. Takes care of the man, takes him to a place where he can have extended care, and then says he's going to pay for it. And obviously, he showed mercy. And the lesson to the lawyer who had asked the question, who is my neighbor, is that whoever you have come across your path that you can help, that's the one who is your neighbor. And Jesus wasn't telling him how to go to heaven. He wasn't saying, if you take care of people and sick and poor, then you're going to make it to heaven someday. But the man thought that his works would gain eternal life, and Jesus was pointing out that he wasn't keeping the whole law. Didn't Jesus do that with somebody else? Let's see, who did we just recently study? Yes, the rich young ruler in Luke 19. Of course, this is Luke 10, so he told this story before that, and the message and the method are very common. One of the ways that I can share the gospel and you can share the gospel is by asking a person, what do you think you'd have to do to go to heaven? A lot of people will say, well, if you keep the Ten Commandments or you try your best or whatever. And then you say, well, do you always try your best? Well, do you always keep all the commandments? And you see, you failed. You don't make it. The Bible says in James chapter 2, verse 10, that if you break one of the commandments, you've broken them all. So we're all lawbreakers and law offenders and condemned and sinners. But yet, Jesus came to give sinners, even this woman, and even the Torah expert, eternal life. But anyway, we'll go to that later. Who is my neighbor? Well, he's a person who is in need. The question which proved to be his neighbor, brought the thing home personally, because Jesus said, go and do the same. And the man had to reflect, and it was up to him to take the next choice. So Jesus encounters other races, other groups. Race is not really a biblical concept, all right? Species is not a biblical concept. We reproduce as human animals, like the other animals in the world, by kind, as it says in the book of Genesis. And so race is really not the best term, and it didn't originate, because it was usually nations and tribes and languages that were the dividers back prior to the 1700s. So the concept of race is a relatively new concept. And we know now that it's due to some the genetic factors. But the centurion, who would have been probably a Roman or some other nation, not Israeli, comes to Jesus and is concerned for his servant. And Jesus commends his faith. He commends his faith because the man was concerned for his servant, and he came to Jesus and expected Jesus to do something. And guess what? Jesus did something, and he healed the man. Then we find the Samaritans and Sychar that we just looked at, and then the Syrophoenician woman in Matthew chapter 15. This lady was bright. Jesus tries to put her off because he knows, of course, her heart. And he said, am I going to take the children's bread and give it to the dogs? You know who was the dog? She was. All right? And you know what she said? She said, even the dogs eat from the crumbs that fall from the master's table. Boy, she was smart. And Jesus knew that, and he elicited from her this response to show that, yes, I'm here to benefit all. At that point in his ministry, he had come to the lost sheep of the tribe of Israel, but he knew that his ministry was going to go beyond that and extend to the uttermost parts of the earth. And that's exactly what happens. And now, there are a resistant group. I'd love to go over this story. Another village of Samaritans, they didn't want Jesus coming through their town. They didn't want to accept him. Maybe they had heard of the situation in Sychar. But he was headed to Jerusalem. Hey, we don't need to go down there. We're just as good as they are. And so they didn't receive Jesus. They didn't accept him into their homes. They didn't wouldn't sell him any food or whatever. And James and John say, do you want us to call down fire from heaven and destroy them? And Jesus says, you don't even understand yourself. The Son of Man didn't come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. Very, very delightful. And then, of course, Jesus' followers, we see on commission of Acts 1:8, into all the world. All right? Well, what we find in Acts chapter 2, 6, 8, actually, comma, 10, and other passages throughout the book of Acts is they took the message to the world. In chapter 8, it's really interesting that, whoops, that's the wrong one. I hit the wrong button. In chapter 8, well, where is that? Oh, it's on the bottom, and I just turned it off. Can I get it back on? Okay, there we go. In chapter 8, there's my spotter. In chapter 8, that's the story of the Ethiopian eunuch coming to faith. Delightful stories, and they teach that white supremacy has no ground to stand on. White supremacy and the white nationalist groups, I read several articles, and they said, oh, it's connected to Christians. And I read the articles, of course, they didn't have any biblical connection, because some person who claimed to be a Christian somewhere said some stupid things that aren't in the Bible. We, all Christians, get labeled as white supremacists. It's idiotic. They don't do that to other races and other groups. Maybe they do it to some other religions, but that's not their question here. White supremacy violates scripture mandates to love one's neighbors. I mean, it is a doctrine of hate. I've talked about it several times in the last 30 years since I've been here as a pastor. And Most of these groups claim racial superiority based on errant interpretations of Scripture, and many of them do it on evolutionary grounds that has nothing to do with Scripture. Guess what? I like to tell this. You know what the subtitle for Darwin's Origin of the Species was? It paraphrased, it's how we white races are better than the others. That's an ideal for you to hang on to, but you won't hear that in most biology classes. All right. Most claim a racial superiority based on errant interpretations of Scripture, even if they do. But you know what? These groups are less Christian and more nationalistic. They surround them, and even beyond nationalistic, you know what their emphasis is on? It's mainly Germanic and Nordic paganism. The more you study about this, if you study the Nazis, the Nazi leadership carried out several, that was part of their get-togethers, was carrying out some of these pagan rituals that were Germanic tribes that went back prior to Christ and the conversion of the Germans to Christianity. Boy, we could go into that. BLM, the Black Lives Matter movement. Now, I want to look at this. You see that? That is true. Of course black lives matter, right? That's what the Bible says. They were created in the image of God. They matter. They matter to God and they matter to me. Hope they matter to you. But the organizational group, Black Lives Matter, is different. To tell you the truth, it's not primarily a racial organization. They use a racial wedge to get in to separate the people from their heritage. And they're a political activist movement that sees the world through the lens of race and Marxist class theory. I don't have time to explain to you the critical race theory, but it's essentially, it looks at everything as in power and groups. And you can't really be wrong if you're one of the offended groups. And it's crazy. It erodes personal responsibility, and it just groups people. It's more racist than the people that they're attacking. We can go into that some other time. But did I turn it off again? Here we go. Let's go to Black Lives Mattered what? They're anti-capitalist. Now, this comes right from their website. It's not what some radical right-winger came up with. No, this is directly from their website. They are anti-capitalist and pro-socialism. They are against the nuclear family, and they're pro-LGBTQ++++. We should care for people who have aberrant sexualities or orientations. I'll say it, okay? Because it is an orientation. It's not a natural thing. But what we can do, we don't have to comply to their aberration. We can care for them and seek to win them. We'll talk about that sometime down the road. They are anti-law enforcement because that's part of the power establishment that puts down the oppressed. Anti-Christianity at the very core. They are this. You know why? Because they're Marxists. They are essentially Marxists, and they even say so on their websites. They deny so much biblical truth, and it's so sad that so many people have been co-opted into carrying a Black Lives Matter sign because they agree that black lives do matter, but then they end up lending their voice to support a group that will destroy their very lives. And given the chance in power, don't doubt it for a moment. I don't think she's necessarily part of Black Lives Matter, but one congresswoman said they should take down a list of all the names of these Trump supporters or those people who voted for the Republican ticket, and they should be blackballed. They should not be able to progress. They should never be part of our government system again. They should be isolated, and re-educated. Do you know what that means? That means concentration camps or execution squads. And if you don't believe it, read socialist history. And she's a proud believer in socialism. And don't think it will never happen here. But right now, what's most important is from Matthew chapter 7, verse 23. Remember the story that Jesus said about don't be criticizing other people until you deal with your own needs. Remove the log from your own eye before you take a speck out of somebody else's eye. And how are we going to do that? As believers, examine ourselves and confess any sin. If you were raised, like I was raised and like several others, if you have any sort of racial antagonism toward other people, deal with it. It's not biblical. It's not sound. Jesus hates it. He loves you, but he hates that. He loves the one you hate. All right? Examine yourself and confess your sin. This is where we should always start. Then we should improve our welcome in our own lives, in our relationships, the way we look at people. Okay, it's getting harder now because they can't see your face. All right? But smile. Sometimes they can see that your eyes go up a little bit, you know. And improve relationships. Talk with people of different heritages and groups. I love to do this. And it's not that hard. And you can learn some stuff. You don't have to agree with them on everything. But you can engage people. You can develop relationships. Support broader efforts to foster biblical unity. That is, we as a congregation, sensitive to and working with those like Tony Evans' group, you know, in supporting and building into the lives of many people in the inner city who don't have the training and the privileges and the opportunities that we have had. Some of them we've had to earn and work for, and they need to learn that they can do that too. Then, of course, the bottom line, which covers every single one of these, is pray for those people in other groups and pray that the gospel spreads and spread it yourself. Because, you know, we're not going to make a lot of progress until more people come to faith in Jesus and learn to walk with him. Bow your heads and close your eyes. Father, it's so frequently that we put our cultural heritage boils to the top of our experience and our thinking filter. Help us, Lord, to put first your truth, to judge even our heritage, to judge the way we were raised, and take the good and throw out the bad. Help us to confess error in thinking and action and tone of voice and the jokes that we laugh at and the terms that we use. Help us to confess any particular offense that we've committed toward another person. But then move on from there to work together so that the good news of Jesus will go out and that people will respond to him. And they will have this living water that is offered so freely. We thank you for this privilege, and we pray that we would carry it out more faithfully because of our time together today. Amen.